Good morning. It's a pleasure to be here this morning. And that one song that we sang about dancing, you know, I'm the kind of guy who stands with my hands in my pocket and doesn't raise my hands or anything. I'm going to have to do a lot of loosening up by the time we get to heaven. And I suspect most Baptists will have to also. Today we're going to look at Genesis chapter 3. And I want to start with telling you about one of the authors that I like to read. During World War II, C.S. Lewis was asked to give a radio broadcast, this is during World War II, to help keep up the morale of the British people. These radio broadcasts have been collected and put into a form in a book called Mere Christianity. And what Lewis starts to talk about is that God exists. And the proof that he gives is this universal recognition of a natural law of right and wrong. Now, these radio broadcasts were going on when Germany had invaded most of the countries in Europe, and they were bombing civilians, and any treaty that they had with a country, they were just forgetting it and going ahead and attacking them. Now, I'm sure that some of the radio listeners were quite skeptical that Hitler believed in right and wrong. But Lewis says this, "The most remarkable thing is this. Whenever you find a man who says he does not believe in a real right and wrong, you'll find the same man going back on this a moment later. He may break his promise to you, but if you try breaking one to him, he'll be complaining, 'It's not fair,' before you can say Jack Robinson. A nation may say treaties do not matter, but then next minute, they spoil their case by saying that the particular treaty that they want to break was an unfair one." So Lewis goes on, and he says this about himself. "I do not succeed in keeping the law of nature very well. And the moment anyone tells me I'm not keeping it, there starts up in my mind a string of excuses as long as your arm. The question at the moment is not whether they are good excuses. The point is that they are one more proof of how deeply, whether we like it or not, we believe in the law of nature. If we do not believe in decent behavior, why should we be so anxious to make excuses for not having behaved decently? The truth is, we believe in decency so much, we feel the rule or law pressing on us so, that we cannot bear to face the fact that we are breaking it, and consequently, we try to shift the responsibility." At the end of the chapter, he sums it up this way. First, that human beings all over the earth have this curious idea that they ought to behave in a certain way, and they cannot really get rid of that idea. Secondly, that they do not, in fact, behave that way. They know the law of nature, they break it. These two facts are the foundation for all clear thinking about ourselves and the universe we live in. I really like the way he puts things together. Most people today would readily admit that there's right and wrong, or good and evil, or justice and injustice in our world. That's a start. But that's not the same as admitting that I know I should behave in a certain way, but I don't do it. Paul nailed it when he said, Romans chapter 7, verse 18, "I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out." The original audience for Genesis, sometimes we forget about who Genesis was written for at first. They were the slave nation that was freed from Egypt, and they were on their way to the promised land. And Genesis was written for them. Now they had certainly experienced both good and evil, and I don't know where they were in the journey when Moses wrote this and gave it to them. But listen, for them to understand that they were required to obey God's laws and that they wouldn't always be able to do so was crucial for their survival. Our focus today is Genesis chapter 3, which explains the origin of these natural laws of right and wrong. So the account begins with the agent of evil, which is the serpent. And then there is the Lord God, who in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis has been shown to be good and the originator of an all-good creation. And then there are the representatives of the human race. They were the human race, the man and his wife. What happened in Genesis chapter 3 is framed by two conversations, one at first with the serpent and the woman, and then with the Lord God and the man and the woman and the serpent. I want us particularly to notice the questions that each of those ask the human race. So the lessons, whatever they are, for the people that Genesis was written for back in the very beginning, are just as crucial today for us. And I've come up with three things that I think, and I hope that God has been showing me myself these last couple of weeks as I prepared. Number one, watch out when suspicion is cast on God's goodness to us. Watch out when suspicion is cast on God's goodness to us. And then, personal knowledge of evil has a way of changing our perspective towards others. It damages our perspective. And then God's questions always draw us to meet Him, to confess our sins, and give us hope. Let's start with the first one. Watch out when suspicion is cast on God's goodness to us. You know, if you read through Genesis chapter 1 and 2 in the creation accounts, five times we read that God said it was good, referring to the things that He had made. And once He says, God saw that all that He made, and it was very good. Well, male and female humans are made in the likeness of God. Whatever that means, it must be good. We read that God planted a garden with trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. We read that God said, it's not good for a man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. And we read that Adam responded to Eve with a lot of enthusiasm. She evidently was very good. We read that the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Well, that wouldn't be put in a Baptist scripture, but Moses put it in, so it was obviously good. The man and his wife experienced the goodness of God from the very beginning. They knew only goodness from God. There were two commands given to them. Actually, the first one was kind of in the form of a blessing. It said, be fruitful and increase in number. And the second one was, you're free to eat of any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, the serpent starts speaking to the woman. Now, that's kind of strange, but who knows what happened in the garden. Serpent's question to the wife was, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The crafty serpent, he didn't say directly, you know, God's being mean to you, because she wouldn't have listened. But he questioned to her as how God was treating them. And that question kind of cracked open the door to consider that, well, maybe God has less than perfect motives for us. And the woman, she corrects the serpent, and she explains, oh no, it's just the tree in the middle of the garden that we can't eat from or even touch. The serpent then flatly contradicts what God says, in that you will surely not die. Why would he say that? He tells her, he says, because God knows when you eat of it, you will be like him. Your eyes will be opened, knowing good and evil. This is a direct accusation against God that he is withholding something good from them and he's lying about the consequences. Now the woman took another look at the tree and the fruit and she saw that it was good for food. It was pleasing to the eye and she saw that it was desirable for gaining wisdom. And she and her husband made their choice and they ate it. They didn't forget God's commandment that they weren't supposed to eat it. But they made an independent assessment of the situation. Fruit looks good. It's pleasing to the sight. We can gain wisdom by eating this. But it's apart from God. The streak of independence was fueled by the serpent's temptation that they were be like God, that they were missing out on something good, that God was holding something back from them. And they could get it for themselves without God's help. They heard, you'll be like God, forgetting that they were already made in the likeness of God. They never considered what they would find. They thought they were going to find something good, but what they found was the opposite of good. And they found out that God meant what he said when he said, "You will surely die." Now think for a moment back to the Hebrews on their way from Egypt into the promised land. God told them, and he gave them a lot of laws at Sinai, that they had to do it his way, to follow his leading and to obey his commands. Now, how many times do you think did they listen to independent assessments of their situation? "Oh, I'm thirsty. Why did ever God bring us out into the desert to die of thirst? Oh, I'm hungry. I wish I had some of the melons that we had back in Egypt, and the garlic and the leeks. We got this manna. What is it?" They complained. How many times did they complain about Moses, about Aaron? At one point, Aaron and Moses were afraid that they're going to get stoned to death. And when the 10 spies came back, remember, from the promised land and gave the report, they rebelled against God and they refused to go into the promised land. Didn't they see all the miracles that God did in Egypt, those 10 plagues? Didn't they walk through the water with the Red Sea on this side and the Red Sea on this side and dry land and they walked through it? The Egyptians didn't get to do that, they drowned. Didn't they see those things? Yes, they did. The danger is, all it takes is somebody giving a simple question. Did God really say for us to come out in this desert? Wasn't it better in Egypt when we had water and food? What about today? Our world and our culture are full of voices urging independence from God and following his ways. Stephen and I were talking about this. And we were talking, dads and sons talk about sex sometimes. You know, sex today is really regarded as a recreational activity, not something special to be reserved for marriage between a husband and a wife. How come? Well, the voice says, you know, it's good. Do it. You'll like it. And you surely won't mess up your life. That's the part that they don't understand. Churches as well are not immune from voices like the serpent, or the fallout that happens when Christians listen to voices like the serpent and make choices independent of God, thinking themselves to be wise. James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18 speaks about two kinds of wisdom. "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes down from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere." In your search for pastoral leadership, be careful you don't listen to voices of suspicion that maybe are questioning God's goodness to you. Read again through the kind of wisdom that God gives those who ask. And you know, if you ask God for wisdom, he'll give it to you. There's no independent assessment in this list, only humility. There's no quarrels or fights if you keep reading on past James 3:18. Let's look at the next point. Personal knowledge of evil damages our perspective towards others. In chapter 2:25, I forgot to have them read this, says, "The man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame." Now compare this to the situation after the man and his wife have disobeyed God. What happens in chapter 3, verse 7? It says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." The eyes of both of them were opened. This was not what they were expecting would happen when they ate that fruit. Their personal knowledge of evil had damaged their relationship, their perspective towards each other. Their eyes were open to see each other differently. Now, you remember what the man said of his wife? Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Well, I interpret that as, wow, amen, and thank you, Lord. And this is what I've been looking for all my life. But soon, Adam describes his wife as, that's the woman that you put with me. And she did this. Before marriage was presented to them as one flesh, no shame. And yet now they felt the need to cover their male and female differences from each other's gaze. Before the Creator presented them as made in His likeness, male and female, and fit to rule over the whole creation. And now afterwards, God says to the woman, your desire will be for your husband, he'll rule over you. And the words, your desire for your husband, if you keep reading on in the next chapter, when Cain is being talked to by God, it's the same Hebrew words. Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. The wife wants to rule her husband. The husband wants to rule the wife. That damage in the perspective of husband and wife persists today. It's the ruin of many homes. You know, the hallmark passage in the New Testament about marriage is Ephesians chapter 5, in Ephesians chapter 5. And it begins with, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Allowing Christ to rule in your home takes hard work. And it takes humility and faith. But it's God's way to repair the damage that's done by sin. You know, Paul says that there is a new creation when we put our faith in Jesus Christ and we become sons of God. And that applies to all believers. In Galatians, he says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. New creation. Well, there's another perspective that's been damaged by the disobedience of the humans. The relationship between God and the humans has undergone a significant change by one act of disobedience. The man's afraid, and his wife's afraid, and they hide in the garden when they hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. Even wearing a covering of leaves, and one of the early English translations says they made themselves breeches out of the leaves. Even with the breeches on, they felt inadequate to face God. The previously enjoyed fellowship between the humans and God was replaced by fear and an idea that they were going to be judged. They realized there is now a frightening separation between God and the two of them. That's what death is. It's a separation. And this is spiritual death, separation between God and them. Physical death was delayed, but it was inevitable. You know, this is a key doctrine in our Bible. We call it the fall of man. The consequences are described in Romans chapter 5 by Paul. Sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. By the trespass of one man, death reigned through that one man. The judgment followed one man and brought condemnation. The result of one trespass was condemnation for all men. Through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. You know, the Bible teaches that all humanity is considered to be spiritually dead because of Adam's sin as representative of the human race. And our own sinfulness is proof of our situation. And our helplessness to keep God's law is further evidence, just as C.S. Lewis has remarked. Fortunately, God doesn't leave us there. God's questions, which we'll consider now, always draw us to meet Him, to confess our sins, and to find hope. We cannot hide our sin from God. We can try denial, but the only one who is really deceived is ourselves. Self-deception, if we keep on with that, persist with that, that leads to hardening of our hearts. That means we lie so long and so hard that we believe it ourselves. And our pride makes it very difficult to change or even believe that we can change. And then the enemy uses our shame and our guilt and adds his lies to ours that there's no hope, that we're condemned. However, did you notice what God questioned the man and his wife? He said, "Where are you? Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? What is this you have done?" Well, was God caught by surprise? Is he asking for information? No, God wasn't caught by surprise. And this isn't the outrage of condemnation. God's questions always draw us to meet him and to confess our sins. So they were hiding in the garden, and God called to them, and they came to him. True, when they confess the sin of eating the fruit, they give a lot of excuses. And did you notice Adam kind of blames God for putting the woman there with him? And the woman explains that it was the serpent who deceived her. What is true confession of sin? Well, it means to say the same thing about sin as God does, and to see it the same way that he does. It means saying, "I was wrong. I disobeyed. It's my fault. And I'm really sorry." God wants us to confess our sins to him and not hide. Well, of course there are consequences. The man and his wife and the serpent are told about them. It explains the age-old battle between the female of the species and their fear of snakes. We lived in Kenya for a while, and Joan never saw a snake because she never wanted to see one. There was opportunities to see them, but she said, "Well, if I don't see them, then I can believe that they don't exist." And then there was increased pain in childbearing, and marital struggles were given to the woman. And work for a man, says, will be a frustrating struggle. Do you ever have that? Find that? Well, for him, it was a frustrating struggle with the earth and weeds just to be able to grow enough food to survive. And then the lovely death and return to dust will be his destiny. But also included in this are hints of hope that God has a plan to make all things right. It involves a human descendant, curiously and specifically described as a descendant of the woman, who will crush the head of the serpent, but the serpent will strike his heel. Now, the New Testament describes or identifies the serpent as that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. Okay, we understand that part. And the descendant of the woman is identified with Jesus, the Son of God. You just have to read Matthew and you go through the genealogy and it comes out to Jesus, who will save his people from their sin. And if you read about further about Jesus in 1 John chapter 3, he says, "This is the Son of God who appeared to destroy the work of the devil." This was not an on-the-spot plan that God made up after Adam and Eve sinned, but it was thought out before creation took place. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter chapter 1. "You know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last days for your sake." Did you get it? The promise of the defeat of the enemy and the rescue of the human race was delivered on the same day that the first sin took place. Paul describes the logic for the promise in the comparison to what happened with Adam. Read Romans chapter 5. It says, "Just as the sin of the one man and woman brought death and more sin and condemnation for all humans to follow, the death of one person, Jesus Christ, paid the penalty for all human sin for those who would accept it." My favorite chapter in the whole Bible is Romans chapter 8. It starts out, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. A little bit later in the chapter, it says, who will bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? Who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and he's also interceding for us. No condemnation, and Jesus is praying for us, and we're set free from the law of sin and death. Those are marvelous, marvelous promises that we have from God. Now, in this life, we still cannot escape from the laws of right and wrong as C.S. Lewis described them. But we are freed from the condemnation as we confess our sins and trust in Jesus' death and resurrection for cleansing and new life. And God gives us the strength to help struggle against making wrong choices. And he also grants us new beginnings. You know that we are granted the gift of repentance because of God's kindness so that we can change our ways? And that's only possible as we allow the Holy Spirit to live in us and have the control of our lives. Now, I've had the advantage of thinking about this for about 2 or 3 weeks as I've prepared for it. But I wonder today, if you're paying attention to God's voice speaking to you, you know, he still asks the question, where are you? Are you walking close to him? Or are you stuck in some mess that you've gotten by living independently? Maybe living, looking for the good life on your own. Are you willing to answer the question when God says, what is this that you have done? I urge you, and I remind myself, don't listen to any other voice, because we can think of excuses for ourselves till the cows come home. Listen to God's voice. Confess your sins to God. Put your faith in Jesus alone. God is faithful and just, and he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, we will mess up in life. It's inevitable. That's the law of wrong and right again. But new beginnings come when we humbly acknowledge our sin and confess it to our Creator and Savior and turn to him for help. This church is facing a new beginning. What better way than to start with a humble prayer of confession? Search me, O God. Know my heart. Test me, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. However God answers your prayer, be honest and confess to him. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you are our gracious God, and we mess up so many times. We ask you for your forgiveness. Help us to be honest with you and confess things that we don't even confess to ourselves or want to think about. I pray that you would be gracious to this church and lead them in the future. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.